Me to 2 Kings. We're in chapter 3 this evening. Second Kings chapter 3. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your love for us, that you've died for us on the cross, that you've given us your only son. Things do get busy this time of year, and Lord, we want to stop to truly sit at your feet and hear your words. Lord, I know that there's many things going on in many people's lives, and I pray that you would give encouragement, that you would give that comfort that can only come from your Holy Spirit. As I read through your word tonight, God, would you give me grace in being able to communicate your word effectively? Would you set me aside, fill me with your spirit? Lord, we're looking forward to what you're going to do in our time together. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. The mantle's been passed from Elijah to Elisha. Elisha is now stepping into the ministry that God has for him after years of serving Elijah. Also, Ahab is dead. His son Ahijah is dead as well. Jehoram is the king in Israel, which is the northern part of Israel. And in the south is Jehoshaphat in the area of Judah. Remember, at this time, Israel is divided north and south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In our study tonight, we're going to see Israel and Judah teaming up together to fight against Moab. Also, we will see God moving powerfully through the prophet Elisha. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. North and south, Jehoram in the north, Jehoshaphat in the south. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. What's interesting about Jehoram is he chooses to not be as wicked as his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, but he doesn't go all the way in righteousness. Maybe you can relate and say, well, I'm not as bad as my old man, or I'm not as bad as my wicked mom. But hey, there's still this area of my life where I'm not serving the Lord. We don't want to get the wrong idea about Jehoram. He didn't serve God. He didn't go all the way in wickedness, but he didn't go all the way for serving the Lord as well. Who did he persist in the sins of? Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the first king in the north, going back to 1 Kings chapter 11 and 12. He was concerned that the northern tribes would go back to Jerusalem and worship the one true living God. So he instituted idolatry in northern Israel. And that's what Jehoram continued with the sins of Jeroboam. Bottom line is we choose. We choose, don't we? We can choose to say I'm taking a different path than my parents. We can say I'm going to go all out for the Lord. Or we can say I'm going to stay right here in the middle. Verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. So he gives 100,000 lambs and then the wool of 100,000 rams. He's the king of Moab, gets tired of paying tribute in verse 5. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. There's a lot of sheep to be giving up, a lot of wool to be giving up. So now he's tired of it. This is a convenient time. Ahab is dead, so he stops paying tribute. What's Jehoram's response? Verse 6. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Sound familiar? This is the same thing that Jehoshaphat said to Ahab. Ahab came to Jehoshaphat and said, "Hey, will you go and fight with me?" Sure enough, Jehoshaphat does. Ahab sets Jehoshaphat up to take the fall. He's gullible, isn't he? Jehoshaphat's a godly man, but he's gullible. He falls into making these alliances with wicked kings. It's really the only downfall that Jehoshaphat has. We read in our study last week at the end of 1 Kings that he was a righteous king, that he wholeheartedly served the Lord, but his downfall was making these alliances with these wicked kings. In verse 8, then he said, "Which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. 7 days, 3 kings, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, they're going up to fight against Moab because Moab says, "I'm cutting off the tribute. I'm cutting off the land, the lambs." Well, they're out in the wilderness, and they have no water. They've got no water for the army. They've got no water for their troops. In verse 10, and the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." What question should they have been asking first? "God, what do you want to do? God, should we be going up against the Moabites?" But instead, they set their course, and then they find themselves without water. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We decide, God must be in this. We're going to make this alliance. We're going to make this treaty. We're going to go for it. We're going to take care of these enemies of God. Then we get ourselves in a tough place, in a dry place, or a place in need, and we come up with a bright idea, much like Jehoshaphat. But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Yes, there is a prophet. Yes, there is a prophet that hears from the Lord. It's Elisha who poured the water on the hands of Elijah. This is an important phrase on the character of Elisha, that he spent years before he started his ministry simply as the servant of Elijah. Not a very noble task, just waiting on Elisha. The simple needs that Elijah had, Elisha took care of those needs. Easy to get confused, huh? Elisha and Elijah. Important for us in our lives that we learn to serve. It marks us as Christians that we learn to do those simple things. And the Lord says, hey, be faithful in the simple things. Be faithful in the hand washing, and you'll be faithful with much. Verse 12, and Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these 3 kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." They're convinced that they're going down, and they're wanting to know what's their fate. Elisha's response to the request is, "Why don't you go call out to your gods? Why don't you call out to your prophets, the ones that you bow down to? Jehoram, you don't serve the one true living God. So why do you come to me in this time of trouble?" Isn't that the problem with idolatry? That when it really comes to a difficult situation, a dry situation, where are those false gods going to get us? And Elisha says, "Look, you've chosen your God. Cry out to your God at this time." It's a logical argument. We find ourselves much like these 3 kings, that it takes a dry time, that it takes something threatening our existence to cry out to the Lord. In verse 14, and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." So even though Jehoshaphat is in the wrong place, he has the right heart, and God honors that heart. Yes, he's gullible. Yes, he shouldn't be making these alliances with these kings, but God remembers Jehoshaphat as a righteous king. And here Elisha's saying, "You know what? I'm going to call out to God for you, not because of Jehoram, but because of Jehoshaphat, because he loves the Lord." Aren't you so thankful God sees your heart? Either we're thankful or it's convicting, right? because in our heart, we're not with the Lord. But if our heart is truly for God, even if we make a mistake, if we're quick to repent and we turn back to God, God hears us and God stands with Jehoshaphat through this time. Interesting what Elisha does next. Verse 15. But now bring me a musician. Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. It's talked about so much, isn't it? The power of music. To be able to control a generation is you get the music. It's what a generation listens to, what grabs our attention. And music can either be used as a tool to put us in tune with the Spirit of God, or music can be a tool to be used to take us away from God. Elisha, as he's wanting to get in tune with the Lord, as he's wanting to hear the word of the Lord, God's heart in this situation, what does he do? He says, bring me a musician. Bring me someone that can sing to the Lord, to play to the Lord, to play music before the Lord. And as he does that, Elisha's heart gets in the right place, and it's a place where he can hear from God. How many times in a worship song, whether it's here in the sanctuary, or when you're in your car, or listening to your iPod, or wherever it may be, that the Lord starts to speak to your heart? A lot of times it's a song that will soften our hearts to the things of God. Elisha, in his wisdom, knowing the power of praise music, worship music, he turns it on, gets a musician, and God begins to speak to his heart. Verse 16, and he said, thus says the Lord. So God answers, make this valley full of ditches. What? Dig ditches? We haven't had water for 7 days. This is a dry time. Don't you see I'm about ready to die of thirst here, Elisha? You want me to go and dig ditches? We'll see why in the next few verses. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. God says, go and dig ditches because you're not going to see wind, you're not going to see rain, but all of a sudden there's going to be water. And be prepared because you need to have some holes in the ground to be able to contain this water for your animals to drink and for you to drink. Isn't that interesting? The thing that God asks the children of Israel to do in the midst of a dry time, to dig. That's exactly what God will want us to do sometimes as well. Lord, I feel so dry. Lord, I don't feel your presence. God, I'm in this midst of this battle, and I don't know where you're leading. And God says, dig. It's time to dig some ditches. Well, what do you mean, Eric? Dig some ditches. Do those things that God has called you to do. When times that you don't feel like it, when times when it's dry, that's the time to press in to the morning devotions. That's the time to press into fellowship. That's the time in to press into your marriage, to press in with your kids, to press into the ministry that God's given you. Dig ditches. I don't know how many of these guys probably felt like digging ditches. That's one of my least favorite things to do if you've ever done it. If you ever go to a nice, dry place and dig a ditch, it's just no fun. Had an opportunity, the blessing of my life, to do some digging in Mexico, and I got to tell you, I wouldn't go back there. I wouldn't, and I probably lost my reward now because I've just told you about it, right? This is easy to read, it's easy to talk about, but how does this relate to our lives? It's sometimes when God asks us to make a decision of obedience when we don't feel like it, expecting that he's going to show up big in our lives. Dig the ditches in the dry times. They go out and they dig these ditches. I love what God says, and let's meditate upon it for a moment this evening in verse 18. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. In the Old King James, the word simple is translated light. This is a light matter in the sight of the Lord. In the midst of dry times, in the midst of difficulties, things seem so heavy, don't they? For these two Israelite kings and the king of Edom, as they were looking at the Moabites with no water, going, we're dead. Inevitably, the Lord has delivered us for destruction. I'm sure Elisha is just going to say, yeah, this is the time where you guys are going to be destroyed. Elisha's word of the Lord to them was, look, this is simple. This is simple. This is light to God. Do things seem complex to us tonight? I know they do for me at times. Do they feel heavy for us tonight? Not for our God. Nothing is too difficult for our God. Don't you love that worship song that we sang tonight? Where you are the one. You're the one that created the heavens. You're the one that created the earth. He's the creator. It's not too difficult for him. In the midst of dry times, the difficulty almost seems like it's bigger than our God. And I got to admit, I'm there sometimes. I cry out to the Lord in repentance saying, God, change my perspective. Because the difficulty seems greater than my God. And I know that that's not true. I know that that's not true intellectually, but something happens in my perspective. And may our perspective change. Where are you at tonight where you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders? This is the word of the Lord for you. Hey, this is simple in the sight of the Lord. God has got it all under control, and he will work it out for his glory for all of eternity, and we can rest in the power of God. What happens then? They've dug their ditches. They're waiting for the Lord to show up. It's a simple thing for God to provide water. It's a simple thing for God to beat back the Moabites. Verse 19. Also, you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall cut down every good tree, and stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The nation of Israel is not right with the Lord, but yet the Lord is going to use them and deal with them to deal with the pagan nation of Moab. And we will see how wicked Moab has gotten in the next few verses. Love verse 20. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by the way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. They got to dig that whole entire day. I wonder if they would have made a little hole, a little scratch in the ground. This is futile. Nothing's going to happen. I'm not going to dig. If I'm going to die, I might as well not sweat in digging in the dirt. But apparently, they believed the Lord. And they dug, and in the morning, the Lord provided the water. You may want to take note, it was when the grain offering was offered, and write down Exodus 29, verse 41. Exodus 29, 41. God instructed that the grain offering would be made every morning, that the priests were to offer the grain offering to the Lord. It's almost the equivalent of the morning devotions for us, of giving the first fruits of our day to the Lord. It was as they worshiped the Lord that the water came. They didn't know that. They didn't sit there and go, yeah, I think we're going to give the grain offering and then the water's going to come. They were acting in obedience. They dug the ditch. They were offering the grain offering. And then suddenly the water came by Edom and the land was filled with water. And verse 21, when all of the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. They saw the water, but what did they see? They saw blood. Maybe it was the reflection of the sun just right into their eyes. Maybe it was the supernatural hand of God to allow them to see it as blood and instead of seeing as water. They think the victory's been won, that the kings have fought amongst themselves and they simply need to go in and get the spoil. It's just time for the cleanup operation. All in the plan of God. Then they destroyed the cities and each man, verse 24, I think I skipped verse 24. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites. So they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. And they stopped up all of the springs of water and cut down all the good trees. But then they left the stones of Kir Harosheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for them, he took with them 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. Israel wakes up, they get the water, they get the refreshment that they need for their animals, for them personally. The Moabites see this water as blood, take their guard down, come in, and Israel brings about a great victory. The king of Moab knows that he is defeated. What does he do? He offers his son. In offering his son, he's crying out to his pagan god, thinking that this would then get the attention of his god to come and deliver. In some sense, doesn't your heart kind of go out to this pagan king, thinking, you know what, if I sacrifice my son, then this is going to get the attention of my pagan god. It's interesting in verse 27, what does happen is when he offers his son upon the wall, that there was great indignation against Israel, that the Moabites get angry, that they take it out on Israel, that the king's son had died. And because of that, then they departed and they returned to their own land. Something I've been wrestling with in my mind, I tend to be a big picture guy, is we've got a wicked king that God is blessing. It happened with Ahab. It's happening with Jehoram. Jehoshaphat's not even in the place that he should be, but yet God is bringing about a victory. Two things come to my mind. Number one is that God wants to deal with the pagan nations. Why does God continue to save people through a Christian who's not walking with the Lord, who a Christian is in rebellion? Because God is concerned with that pagan that's going to hell. And God's going to use anything and everything to save that person that doesn't know the Lord. And that person may not be in the right place. They may even be in rebellion to the Lord. And God's still using them to bring people to Christ because that's God's heart. God's heart breaks for that person that's unsaved. And just because God is using us doesn't mean that we're right with the Lord. Samson was used by God, but who would put the stamp on Samson that he was right with the Lord? The evidence that we're right with the Lord isn't necessarily that God is using us. And the other thing is this, is God in his grace is trying to deal with Jehoram. Jehoram isn't right with the Lord. He's serving false gods, and God through his grace is showing him how powerful he is. How many times has God wooed us because of his grace? How many of us are saved, and you don't have to raise your hand, because you weren't walking with the Lord, you had the wrong God, and the one true living God was gracious to you. He was gracious to me, and it brought about a repentance in our life. So that's what I personally believe God's doing with these wicked kings as he gives them victory. One, he's dealing with the pagans, and number two, he's showing them his grace. And who are we to argue with God? When God chooses to be gracious, he chooses to be gracious. But then for us, are we going to use God's grace as a license for sin? As we look at Ahab's life, as we look at Jehoram's life, it's not something we want to sign up for. You know, I would much rather say, I'm serving God wholeheartedly. That was kind of free. That's just stuff I think through when I read this stuff. Let's look at chapter 4. And a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor is coming to take my two sons to his slaves." Notice, it's easy to read over it, that the woman who is now a widow, her husband was one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets seemed to be like a school of ministry, a school of prophets where they would go and they would study. So in a sense, he was called to serve the Lord. He's in these sons of the prophets, and he dies, leaving this woman as a widow. She cries out to the Lord saying, "Look, my husband's dead, and the creditor is coming to take my sons." What blows my mind is this is 1,000 years later now. And how much of our society are we still dealing with creditors? This is nothing new. Visa existed in verse 1. It just had a different name. A little bit different playing rules in verse 1 is that if you were in debt to someone and you couldn't pay that bill, that they could come and take your children, they could come and take you and put you into slavery. This was problematic because you didn't make money as a slave, but yet you still had to pay your bill. So they were coming to take her sons because she couldn't pay her debt. She cries out to Elisha and says, "Don't you know my husband served you? He was a servant of the Lord." So verse 2, "So Elisha said to her, 'What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? This is a great question from Elisha. What do you have in your house? This woman is going to answer that she doesn't have much, but God is going to work through what she has. And that's an important lesson for us. A lot of times we look at what we don't have and we say, God can't work. I don't have anything. And the Lord says, what's in your house? What's left in your house? I can use what is left in your house. God is an amazing God of putting to use that is very little. He needs nothing. In verse 3, and she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. It's quite possible that the only thing that she has left, she's probably sold off everything else to pay the creditors. All she has is this little jar of oil. Why a little jar of oil? She probably used this oil to anoint her husband's body for burial. This is all she's got, is this little bit of oil that she anointed her husband for burial. Doesn't seem like anything that God could use and work through, but you bet he can. In verse 3, then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all of your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. Another opportunity for a person of God to walk in faith. And when you have come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Remember our study with Lazarus a few weeks ago in the Gospel of John? What did God say to that group? Remove the stone. Why? Because he wanted them to participate in faith. You've got to move the stone. He could have done it himself. Why does he tell this woman, I want you to go get empty vessels and pour this oil that you've got into the vessels so she can participate in faith? Why does he tell the army, dig the ditches so they can participate in faith? What does God want us to do? Take steps of faith. But in the challenges in our lives, in my life, I want the get out of jail free card. I want to be able to see God work powerfully in my life without faith. But God time and time again says, look, here's an opportunity for you to walk by faith and not by sight. You're not going to see it. Widow, you're not going to understand it, but just go get the vessels, bring them back into your house, and start pouring. I love what she does in verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. She obeyed. She trusted the Lord. She acted in faith. Now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel. So the oil ceased. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons shall live on the rest. A couple things for us to note. First is God's heart for the widow and the orphan. In James chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, God says pure and undefiled religion is to visit the orphan and the widow in their time of trouble. Throughout Scripture, God shows his heart for the widow and heart for the orphan. Paul, in writing to Timothy, speaks to the household of faith, and he says, if you're a Christian, if you're of the household of faith, and your mother's a widow, it's your responsibility to take care of her. That's Christian charity. That's Christian love. If my mom were to be a widow, I wouldn't turn her on the street. I would be to take her in. If it was my mother-in-law, another story. I'm just joking, really. No, for my mother-in-law too. So. God's heart is for us to reach out to the widows. And if we have a widow in our own family, an orphan in our own family, we are to reach out to them. And then if they have no family, Paul writes to the church and says, the church family is to take them up if they're a true widow and they're in need. This section of Scripture, these first 7 verses, show God's heart for the widow and for the orphan. Also, we see in this a picture of the Holy Spirit. Oil throughout Scripture is a picture of the Holy Spirit. This oil continued to flow as long as she was pouring out. She was pouring out, and there was more oil. Once she ran out of vessels, there was no more oil pouring out. Have we no longer seen the Holy Spirit working through our lives? Is it because we're no longer pouring into empty vessels? Did there used to be a young Timothy in your life? A young man, a young woman that you used to pour the things of God into? Was it that we used to be committed to sharing the gospel, and it's been a long time since we've shared the love of Jesus Christ with an empty vessel? It's an act of faith for us. The Holy Spirit is the same today. If we fill our house with empty vessels and we pour out, the Holy Spirit will continue to pour. We will continue to see the Holy Spirit working in through our lives. The Holy Spirit was given so that we could bless others, so that we could fill empty vessels. As long as there's empty vessels in our life that we're pouring out to, the Lord will be faithful to fill up even when there's only a little bit of oil left. The scene changes now to another woman in verse 8. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. We don't have this woman's name. It's just that she's a notable woman, or she is a great woman. That's what God calls her in Scripture, a great woman, a notable woman. We notice right off the bat that she was a woman of hospitality. She persuaded him to eat some food. We don't know at this time that she knew this was a prophet of God. This was just a man that was wandering through her city, as passed by, and she said, "Turn in here. I want you to eat some food with us." Romans 12, verse 13 says, "Be given to hospitality." That's a command to us as Christians. Romans 12, verse 13, "Be given to hospitality." Look around for those that God would want us to reach out to. Invite them in our homes. Share a meal with them. This is what this woman does. She reaches out to Elisha. She may not have known that she was reaching out to Elisha. This means at times Jesus has made it clear that we reach out to those who will never invite us over for dinner. It's not an expectation that they're going to then invite us. We take somebody out to lunch that, hey, there isn't the expectation that they're ever going to take me out to lunch. It's this heart of reaching out to those that no one else wants to reach out to. Look around and look at those that never get invited over to dinner and say, you know what? That's who I want to invite over to dinner. This woman had this understanding that everything in her life belonged to the Lord. It wasn't hers. So she was going to share it with whoever God brought around. It's a great example of hospitality. And so once he had a meal, he was hooked. And as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food. So she evidently was a good cook. In verse 9, and she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly." After several visits, she comes to understand Elisha's a man of God. He's a holy man. God has set him apart. So, verse 10, "Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be, whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." Continuing with this heart of hospitality. Hey, he's been coming by pretty regularly now. He's a man of God. And instead of saying, okay, he's wore out his welcome, her heart was saying, I want to build him a room. Literally on the wall, also on the roof of the house, let's build him a room so he can come and he can stay with us. This may be something that God is putting on your heart. This is something that I know a lot of you already do. Maybe it's a missionary. And when you know that a missionary is in town, you want him to stay at their house, at your house. It doesn't have to be complicated. Just get him a bed and a stand and a lamp and say, here you go. It worked for Elisha. It'll work for you too. And they'll be blessed in the name of the Lord. You may say, I don't have the room to put somebody up for the night. You can share a meal with them. I like how this woman goes to her husband. Her husband is her head, and she says, this is what's on my heart. And him being a godly husband, he listens to his wife, but she doesn't do this. Hey, honey, I know you just got home from work, but we started a building project. It's going on up on the roof there, and I know it's something that God wants us to do. And that's going to build resentment in your husband, ladies. Go to your husband and say, this is what's on my heart. Would you pray about it? And if it's of the Lord, God's going to bring his heart there too. And if he's not listening to the Lord, God has a way of dealing with that too. And the Holy Spirit can deal with your husband greater than you can. And she doesn't skip her husband. She doesn't go around her husband. She says, look, honey, this is what's on my heart. Let's build a room. So it happened in verse 11. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned in to the upper room and lay down there. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, and he said to him, say now to her, look, you have been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? She answered, I dwell among my own people. Elisha turns in with his servant Gehazi, sends his servant Gehazi to talk to this Shunammite woman, saying, we've been blessed so much by your hospitality. We've been blessed so much by your care. Is there something that I can do for you? Can I put in a good word with the king or a good word with the commander? And she answers, I dwell among my own people. She's content. Not only is she a woman of hospitality, but she's a woman of contentment. She's not looking for a higher position. She's not looking to get in with the king or with the commander. She's right where God wants her to be. She's a content woman in the Lord. Verse 14, so he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. She didn't request a child, but Gehazi understands, look, she has no son, she has no child, and her husband is old. This would definitely be a desire of her heart. Verse 15, so he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Something interesting that's happening between Elisha and this woman. Notice that she stands in the doorway. She doesn't even go into his room. Elisha sends a messenger to talk with this woman. And in the area of purity, I think they both have their guards up. Elisha doesn't say, so how do you feel about the fact that you're barren and you've never been able to have kids? And she then starts to bear her heart, and there's an emotional attachment. She doesn't go in and sit down at the desk and look into Elisha's eye and say, well, this is how I feel about being barren. It's a very short conversation. She stands at the doorway. There's no question. Why? Because she's a woman of purity. Not only is she a woman of hospitality, but she's a woman of contentment, but she's also a woman of purity. She's saying, I'm not going to put myself in a compromising situation. And Elisha, as a man of God, saying, I'm not going to put myself in a compromising position. You may say, I'm a godly man, and she's a godly woman. Well, still don't put yourself in a compromising situation. How many times have we seen godly women and godly men be not so godly together once they've developed an emotional attachment? This may be a news flash, but relationships happen through emotions. You start sharing your heart, and before you know it, you're climbing the emotional ladder, and it ends somewhere that doesn't glorify the Lord. They're guarding themselves. She's standing at the doorway. She's speaking, and then Elisha says, you're going to have a child a year from now. And she says, don't get my hopes up. If this isn't going to happen, then don't get my hopes up. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time of come of which Elisha had told her. This is a story much like Abraham and Sarah. Her husband's past the age where he can provide children, and they've never been able to have kids, and all of a sudden, wow, she's with child with a son. I have a little note here that you can't outgive God. God sees her heart. Here she is opening up her home. Here she is building this little apartment for Elisha, and God will bless. Now, we don't approach this principle in thinking, I'm going to give to God so that I can get from God. Because when we say, I can't outgive God, it doesn't mean that the Lord's going to pour out all of these physical blessings upon us when we give. It's talking about a quality of our hearts. If it's time, if it's talents, if it's resources, when we give it unto the Lord, we'll never regret giving it to God out of a cheerful heart. Verse 18, and the child grew. Now it happened one day that he went out to his father to the reapers. We'll see that tragedy comes upon this family, this woman, the father, the son. Now it happened one day. That's how tragedy comes. Everything's going well. The son goes out to the reapers. It's time for harvest. And bam, we read on. And he said to his father, my head, my head. So he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. When he'd taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. That's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, isn't it? Here you have this woman that's never been able to have a son. God gives her a son. All of a sudden, the son gets a headache, comes and sits on her lap till noon, and he's gone. There's nothing that she can do. He's died. He's passed away. What does she do in verse 21? And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back." Even in this, she asks of her husband. She says, "Is it okay if I go to Elisha of this request?" She doesn't run out before her husband. She waits for her husband's permission. Would have been easy for her to just immediately go to Elisha. So he said, "Why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon nor the Sabbath." And she said, "It is well." The husband's response is, "We only go to the prophet on the new moon or on the Sabbath. Why are you going now? He's not going to listen to you." And he says, "It's well." Or she says, "It's well. I can go and I can talk to him." Then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." Metal to the pedal. I've got news to get to Elisha. And so she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?'" And she answered, "It is well." Why does she answer that it's well when it's not going well? Because she wants to speak to Elisha directly. Elisha senses that there's some difficulty that's taking place. It's almost as if you don't come to see the prophet when you've got good news. It appears that people only come to a prophet, Elisha, when somebody has died. So he's going, "Is everything okay? Is everything going well with the child?" Now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet, but Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Elisha says, "It's okay. Leave her alone. I know that her heart's broken. God has not shown me what it is, but I know she's in distress." So she said, "Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" She reminds Elisha, "I didn't ask for a son. You are the one that asked the Lord to give me a son. What's going on? I said, 'Don't deceive me. Don't get my hopes up. I don't understand what's going on.'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready and take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." Gehazi, being younger, being faster, goes ahead of this woman and Elisha, and he's to take the staff of Elisha and place it on the face of the child. Verse 30, "And the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to meet him and told him, saying, 'The child has not awakened.'" The staff represents the leadership of Elisha. So Elisha says, "Take my staff, go ahead of me, and see if the Lord will heal." Gehazi does it, and nothing happens. Why does nothing happen? It could be that God wants this healing to come through the hand of Elisha. We'll also read in the next chapter that Gehazi's heart's not right with God. So even though Gehazi is the messenger, even though he's the servant that Elisha has chosen, his heart's not right with the Lord. So he goes into the room with this staff, puts the staff on this boy, and nothing takes place. Verse 32, "When Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went in, therefore, shut the door behind him, the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm." Now, there are some bizarre miracles in the Bible, aren't there? Honestly, when you're looking at some of them, you have to go, this is kind of bizarre. Elisha now goes up into this upper room, and he puts his hands on the boy's hands, his mouth on the boy's mouth, his eyes on the boy's eyes. And then the boy's flesh starts to become warm. And some may say, well, he's using CPR. He's been dead for a long time. Okay? His mom had to go up to Mount Carmel to get Elisha. They had to come back. Some time has taken place. I don't think this is just CPR here. God is doing something miraculous to bring this boy back to life. Verse 11, and he returned and walked back and forth in the house. I picture Elisha kind of overwhelmed here. Okay, I had him take my staff and nothing happened. And I walked back and forth in this house. I'm pacing. I'm wondering what's going to happen. The flesh of the boy has become warm, but he's still not back to life. And again, went up and stretched himself out on him. And the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite woman. So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. So she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out. So God brought him back to life. And Elisha's going, phew, I could never stay here again. There'd probably be rumors like, don't let the prophet stay at your house. Your son's going to die. Remember a similar account with Elijah, where he was staying with the widow? And the son died, and the son was brought back to life. Maybe you don't want a prophet staying in your house. But the Lord brings this boy back to life, showing his power over death. A couple more miracles in this chapter. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. Again, the school of prophets, the school of ministry. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. This is an act of ignorance. It's a famine. There's not a lot of things growing. These guys are to make this pot of stew for the school of prophets. So what do? They just go out. I don't know what this is. Do you know what that is? Nope. I'm sure it'll cook up just fine. And they throw it into the pot and we'll see the results. We don't want to make decisions out of ignorance and say, oh, I'll just take my chances. I'm going to throw it into the pot. Sometimes we throw things into our lives without thinking through what's the consequence going to be. Well, what is this that I'm really putting into my life? These guys are about ready to eat this, and they haven't even taken the time to find out if it's harmful or not. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat it. I was in my own little school ministry, and I kid you not, it was pretty cheap to get in for 11 months. We had oatmeal for breakfast every morning. Every morning, oatmeal for breakfast and beans and rice for lunch. And it wasn't much else than beans and rice. It was just rice and beans. And then we did get a fairly decent dinner. But we would always use this line when we go through the chow line. There is death in the pot. Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. I'm sick of these beans. I don't think I touched oatmeal for about 5 years, but it did teach me a lot. So I can relate with these guys. And they're saying, look, there's death in this pot. We can't eat this. And I love what Elisha does. So he said, then bring some flour. And he put it into the pot and said, serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. I think there is a spiritual illustration for us. And Elisha says, throw the good in. He doesn't say, take the bad out. He says, throw the good in. And the whole pot was made clean. For us, we take God's word, and if there's death in the pot, if there's death in our hearts, if there's death in our minds, what do? We throw in the light of Jesus Christ. We throw in the light of his word. As we put the good in, then the bad has a way of working itself out. God does a tremendous work as we simply put God's word into our lives. The more that we spend time in God's word, the more we'll find ourselves, I'm not thinking about this anymore. I'm not saying this anymore. I don't desire this anymore. Why? Because you've turned on the light. You've poured in the flour. You've put the good in the pot. There's no substitute for it. Take the time to put in God's word. Take the time to focus on the light of Jesus Christ. As we put that into our life, it has a transforming effect. Verse 42. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Brings his first fruits to the Lord. And what does Elisha say? He says, give it to the people to eat. It's a time of famine. The response from the servant in verse 43. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. The servant says, look, this 20 barley loaves, this grain in the knapsack, it's not going to be enough to feed 100 men. You really want me to set it out before 100 men? Is there going to be a fight over this food? And Jesus says, look, there's going to be enough for everyone. Or Jesus, Elisha, Marty, you know where I'm going with this. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some food left over according to the word of the Lord. 100 men fed leftovers. Obviously, it points us to Jesus Christ, where there was 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children, with only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and God multiplies, and there was leftover. An amazing chapter, chapter 4, where we see God working supernaturally through Elisha's life. Intended to get through chapter 5 this evening. Obviously, I'm not going to make it, but read ahead. It's a story that's familiar to you, but there's many things for us to learn. In conclusion, I want to highlight this tonight. And the first is, with Jehoshaphat and Jehoram in chapter 3, it's small or it's a light thing for the Lord. If it's one thing that you take away this evening, it's whatever you're up against is understand for God. It's a small thing. It's a light thing. It's not complicated to the Lord. God's not scratching his head tonight wondering how he's going to deal with the difficulties in our life. Yes, it feels so heavy and it feels so difficult to us. You may feel like 7 days and I haven't had anything to drink. It's easy for us to sit back tonight and read this story and go, oh yeah, it's a small thing. God provided. But think if you're out in the wilderness of Edom and you hadn't had anything to drink for 7 days and there's an army that's coming down on you. And if you say, Eric, I can relate to that. I'm in a dry time. It feels like the army's coming down upon me, and all I've got to do is dig ditches. Look to the Lord and know that God's got it in control. It's a small thing for the Lord. It's light. It's in God's control. And also, as we look at the widow, she kept pouring. She kept pouring. And when she ran out of vessels and she stopped pouring, then the oil stopped. Keep pouring. Keep giving out. Keep looking for those empty vessels that are around you. There may even be someone that feels empty tonight that before you go home, God wants you to share with. Maybe it's the person at the gas station before you get into your driveway. Maybe it's as you go to bed tonight that you cry out for your friends and your neighbors. Look to the empty vessels and keep pouring, because as you keep pouring, God will continue filling you with the Holy Spirit. The notable woman, hospitality. As she was a great woman, she simply reached out to others. A huge lesson for all of us to say, it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to the Lord. My home belongs to the Lord. My car belongs to the Lord. My lunch belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. And God, is there someone that you want me to share with, to be hospitable to others? And then read ahead for chapter 5. Let's stand and let's pray together. God, thank you for the refreshment of your word. We know that in hearing your word that our faith is built up. And Lord, where our faith is weak tonight and the difficulties seem overwhelming, may this be a word from you that we take to heart, that it's light for you, that it's a small thing in the sight of God. And would you give us the courage to have obedience, an obedience that sometimes seems against our logic. But Lord, may we be faithful to the word that you've spoken in our lives, to do the things that you've asked us to do in faith, trusting that you will show up. Lord, we thank you that you're the creator of the universe, that you're the lover of our soul, and nothing is too big for you. God, we look at these women in Scripture tonight, Lord, as this widow, as she was obedient and as she poured out, Lord, may we be the same. God, would you bring us empty vessels? Maybe we feel empty. Maybe we feel like there's just so little that the Spirit is doing in our lives. Lord, as we pour out in faith, we know that you'll be there to fill us up. God, would you help us to have that genuine love for one another, that genuine hospitality when we see other brothers and sisters that we can share a meal with them, or we can give them a place to stay for a few nights. Lord, our tendency is to be selfish and to be concerned with our own things. And Lord, may you bless us in reaching out to one another and loving upon each other. And God, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be alive and moving in our fellowship and in our community. And Lord, we ask that you would be working in the lives of our children tonight, for all the kids that are in children's ministry. That you'd be speaking through their teachers, that you'd be encouraging them, that you'd be raising up a generation. Would you help us as parents in training our children? Lord, may you minister to marriages. May you encourage us to love our spouse with all of our heart. Lord, we lift up our teenagers in junior high and in high school, and Lord, we pray that you'd be moving in their lives, that it wouldn't be another night of youth group, that there would be kids that would be saved tonight. God, we pray for Colorado Springs, and we pray for all those that don't know you as their Savior, all those that are driving by the building right now or sitting in a restaurant across the street or sitting in Village Inn or in their homes. God, would you give us an open door in this community? Would you give us an open door to individuals? We want to lift up to you these Christmas services, and Lord, we pray that you would bring lost people here, people that don't know you as their Savior, that they would come to know why you came, that they would be saved. Lord, allow us to be fruitful for eternity through the power of your Spirit. And God, for those that are discouraged and don't even feel like putting one foot in front of the other, I pray that you would encourage them tonight. As we wait upon you in worship and in communion, would you meet us here? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.